Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Well, today is marks another kind of new start, a new focus for this upcoming sermon series. And how many of you saw the title on the bulletin? Rightly dividing the word of truth without wrongly dividing the body of Christ. How many of you have ever been in a church scenario before where within that local church context, you knew there were different experiences, different opinions, different belief systems, different doctrinal exposures? Have you ever experienced that? So how do you do that? How do you have those moments? How do you engage in those local church contexts and still remain unified? I'm curious to know, how many of us here this morning came out of some form of Methodism, like the Wesleyan Church or the Nazarene Church? Is there anyone here that was raised in Methodist? Okay, I did. How many came out of maybe a Pentecostal church background? We got a few. How many came out of the Reformed Church? Catholic? Anybody? How about Baptist Church? Okay, so all these different hands are going up. And I can promise you that if we all wrote down every one of our doctrinal stands, our theological belief systems, we would have a whole lot of what would appear to be division on paper. And so how do we come out of those very different church backgrounds and still be unified? Sometimes it becomes easy to forget that we all come from those different belief systems, and sadly and far too often when various belief systems come together within one local church context, a spirit of division settles in, and then Christ's call for unity among the brethren becomes little more than a religious pipe dream. It becomes a pipe dream because honestly we all tend to think we're right and that everyone else is, but I'm going to be kind to them and I'm going to be compassionate to them in the midst of their wrongness because I'm convinced that I'm right. Come on, all of us, if we're going to be honest, we believe what we believe because we believe it is right. So how do you maintain unity when you've got all these different perspectives? Whether we want to think about it or not, heaven is going to be filled with millions of souls that represent different doctrinal belief systems that quite honestly will be very different from our own. John Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Luther, and John Calvin all have already now stood before the throne of God. And those four giants in the faith all have one thing in common. They were wrong about something. All of them had different doctrinal belief systems. Great men of God, but very, very different. Having considered an example like that, isn't it reasonable to believe that God wants us to give grace on doctrinal disagreements that may not be salvation issues? We all have different perspectives of what we believe we should be doing as a local church, or maybe what we shouldn't be doing within the local church. How do we find that place of unity? And there's another thing, you know, I'd mentioned, you know, having unity and loving one another in regards to topics that might not be salvation issues. But there's something that the Lord has been kind of stirring in me over a period of the last few years, is something that is not a salvation issue for me might be a salvation issue for you. Something, or vice versa. So what are you talking about? Have you ever had those moments where the Lord really confirms that you should be doing something or maybe you shouldn't be doing something? Personally, you just felt convicted. You felt the conviction of your Holy Spirit on a given issue and somebody else didn't feel that same conviction. Have you ever noticed that? Is it possible that if you feel a conviction to do something or not do something, that that might be a sin issue for you and it might not be a sin issue for someone else? I'm telling you, there's so many tentacles and so many offshoots of what God is revealing in His Word, that we've got to be willing to understand, God, what are you asking of me that you might not be asking of somebody else? What have you revealed to someone else that maybe you've not yet revealed to me? And so this walk of faith, this pursuit of God, is a process that takes an entire lifetime for each of us, and it's a journey that's going to look very, very different based on the fact that your past is probably going to look different than mine, and probably does look different than mine. Isn't it likely that God wants us to practice a tangible form of love that manifests itself in humility, teachability, and mutual submission to one another right here and right now? The reality, whether we realize it or not, is that there are many issues within the body of Christ that hold the ability to divide the church. One of the issues that I believe sits at or near the top of that list is something that is known as religious dogma. Webster's Dictionary defines the word dogma as follows: a belief or set of beliefs that is accepted by the members of a group without being questioned or doubted. So in other words, when someone is dogmatic, if they come to you with a dogmatic perspective and they say, here's the list, what they are saying is, I expect you to hear that, receive that, and believe that without questioning me at all. How does that make you feel when someone does that? The Oxford Dictionary defines the word dogma this way: a principle or set of principles laid down as incontrovertibly true. A belief or set of beliefs held by a group or organization which others are expected to accept without argument. That kind of sounds like Jonestown, doesn't it? I believe God is wanting us to re-examine the things that we hold as religious dogma and get His heart on that and say, God, where might I be wrong? As opposed to looking at others and saying, where might you be wrong? Imagine what would happen if we all looked at ourselves and said, where in the mirror, and we look at ourselves and say, Doug, where might you be wrong? Or Tim, where might you be wrong? Or Theo, where might you be wrong? Because there's a level of brokenness and humility in that that the Bible says causes the Holy Spirit of God to be drawn to us. He is drawn to us when we examine ourselves and say, you know what, I think maybe I've been missing this. Well, you say, well, okay, Doug, where are you going with this? Today is actually the beginning of a new sermon series that I'm equally nervous and excited about. Because for the last year and a half, I've been asking the Lord, this has been stirring in me for a long time. And I was like, God, now? I knew, no, not yet. But a couple of weeks ago, it's like I started to feel like maybe now is the time. Do you guys remember? I think it was like maybe the first, second, or third Sunday after Robbie and I arrived here 19 months ago. I asked, and I might have even passed out a flyer, and I asked everyone, if you have a topic that's been a difficult topic for you that you would like to talk about, let me know. Do you guys remember that? Did I do that, or was it just kind of word of mouth that I know I spoke to people about it, but it was interesting. When I spoke to people about it, I never got any response. And that, for me, was one at least small confirmation, man, don't do this yet. It's not time yet. But one of the things that I've been praying about over this last week on this sermon series that's coming up of topics where it's just commonly known amongst the church that there's differences of opinion. And I think in a lot of church contexts, the mindset is, man, if it's potentially an area of disagreement, let's not talk about it. Well, the enemy loves darkness. The enemy loves to keep people thinking certain things that are never discussed and are never just... It kind of takes the teeth out of difficult topics when you just throw it out on the table. It exposes things. Say, man, let's work through this. Okay, so, Doug, what are you saying? What are some of those difficult topics? Next week, we're going to dig into the topic of heaven. You say, well, wait a minute, that's not a divisive topic. It's interesting to me that when you talk to someone about heaven, if I were to ask someone to say, describe heaven to me, you're going to say things like, oh, it's a place where there's no more sadness. It's a place where there's no more tears. It's a place where there's no more sickness. And so what, and it's amazing, and will there, I mean, are there some absolute clear descriptions of heaven as a place? Absolutely, there are. But it's interesting when you talk about it, when people talk about heaven, they don't describe heaven itself, they describe what the Bible says will happen there. And so we're going to dig into that a little bit. We're going to dig into the fact that eternity and heaven and the New Jerusalem are all connected, but they're all three very different things. And so we're going to dig into some of this stuff, some of the pictures that we have of heaven that may or may not be true. I've had pictures of heaven in the past that I discovered later weren't accurate, not according to Scripture. And so we want to look into that. We want to see what the Bible says about heaven. Everybody's a little bit more excited about that probably than the next one. What does the Bible also say about hell? It's a real place, according to Scripture. In many churches, we don't want to talk about it because that might offend somebody. It's a real place. We want to talk about belief systems that have caused separations of churches. I think, I don't know, it was probably 17 or 18 months ago, I talked about how many different denominations. Does anybody remember that? Does anybody know or would like to guess how many different denominations there are in the world today? And I think this figure is accurate. If I remember, I'll have to go back and check it. 46,000 different denominations. Do you want to know why? Because we can't find unity in the midst of disagreement. What we tend to do here on earth is, I want to gather with people with that think like me, that look like me, that act like me, that speak like me, and believe like me, and when we get to heaven, I'm going to find out that everyone was just like me. Yeah. Especially if everyone was just like Tim. No, I'm just kidding. So instead of approaching this study from a dangerous perspective of here are all the answers that I have to your questions, which would not only be foolish and dangerous, it would be wrong. What I would like to do over these next 3, 4, 5 weeks, whatever it ends up being, is ask and pose lots of questions so that we can all examine ourselves. And we can all look at what the Bible has to say about some of these topics. I also hope that we can then ask ourselves if our belief systems are based on biblical evidence or if they're based on dogmas and theories that were believed by our ancestors and then passed down from one generation to the next. I'm really hoping that over the next several weeks, God will lead us through the process of releasing our dogmas and embracing His truth. That being said, the entirety of today's message is intended to serve kind of as a foundational starting point for this series. So over the next few weeks, we're going to take a closer look at some misunderstood biblical topics that have been known at times to cause division amongst the body. And I believe the way to prevent that division is, again, to cast the light and the love of the Holy Spirit on some of these topics. And the reality is the only way that's going to happen effectively is if the Holy Spirit is our teacher. I'm a teacher, but He is the teacher. I've never heard of a scenario wherein every person learned the same thing and reached the same conclusion at the exact same time. I'm not aware of that ever happening. So that being said, let's give and receive grace to one another through the process of growing in Christ, and let's be quick to admit that in spite of our strong convictions, maybe sometimes we're wrong and the other person is in fact right. Something I've noticed over the course of the last 53 years in the church is that it's typically very easy for professing Christians to talk about what we believe, but it's a lot more difficult for us to talk about why we believe it. It's one thing to say, I believe this, but can we say with assurance and confidence from the Holy Spirit, this is why I believe what I believe? I believe God wants to give us the answer to our whys, but we have to be hungry enough to want it. How many of us over the course of years of following Christ have ever held on to a specific doctrinal belief with complete conviction and resolve, only to realize later in life that in spite of those convictions, we were wrong? Man, I got a long list. I just knew that I knew that I knew I was right until I realized I wasn't. One of my favorite quotes, you guys know I love quotes, Mark Twain. This is a classic, and you might want to write this down. Mark Twain once said, "It's not what you don't know that hurts you, it's what you know for sure, but just ain't true." That's good. That's really, really good. There are things that we hold on to, and we just know for sure that we're right until we find out we're not. I believe God wants us to hold tightly and uncompromisingly to the truths and principles of His Word. I've learned many times the hard way that my convictions are not always aligned with God's truth. And that's when convictions turn to dogma. It is with these dangers in mind that I want to encourage us all to seek the Lord's wisdom and His revelation knowledge, but at the same time allow others to seek Him and be challenged by Him in His way, in His time. I have no doubt that God is pleased when we prayerfully and with humility study and discuss His Word. But I also believe that we cross the line when we devolve into a place of debating and arguing. Do you guys know the difference? Have you had really good, godly, spirit-directed discussions where maybe you weren't on the same page? Do you remember those times where you sat down over a Bible study? Man, I just don't know about that. Because I believe this, and I read this verse, and I think this means this. And then somebody else says, yeah, but I read this verse, and I think this means this. And then you have others. You have other people, you have other of those moments where someone comes to you and you know they've come in only wanting to win an argument. The Bible addresses that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 23 through 26. This is Paul in his letter to Timothy. He said, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." And that's... that four verses there is just packed with self-examination stuff. Paul believed that that was important enough that he then repeated it in his letter to Titus. In chapter 3, let's read verses 8 through 11. "This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things," Paul is saying to Titus, "so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless." And then he gets really, really pointed here. "Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time." Somebody else read that next sentence. Wow. See, I didn't want to read that and have people say, "Man, you know what Doug said? Paul said that. Doug didn't say that. Paul said that." Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. Man. "You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful and self-condemned, Paul is aggressively saying, if there's someone in your midst that is going after things that is breaking the unity of the body, there comes a point where you need to separate yourself from that person. Man, that's not God's heart. His heart is for unity. But Paul's making very clear that foolish arguments are fruitless and they become divisive. He then gets really specific about how to deal with divisiveness of an argument of arguments and a dogmatic person. Warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time. And he is saying that when you do that and that separation comes, that's when unity will take place. God's heart is for there to be loving teachability and humility amongst one another, that we all can examine ourselves through those times and say, Father, are you wanting to teach me something through your Holy Spirit that I've never seen before? And then Paul goes on in his letter to the church at Corinth. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that means to be in harmony, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And Paul goes on in verse 13, he's saying, is Christ divided? Paul has said multiple places in the New Testament, follow me as I follow Christ. So if we're following Paul, or if we're following an individual, any human, who is not following Christ, we are going to get led into a really dangerous situation. We've got to be careful to know who we're listening to and what kind of truths and or lies they might be speaking. First Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 22, it says, but in the following instructions I do not command you, because when you come together it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. You hear that last verse? Man, that one was a head-scratcher for me. I camped out on that one for a while this week. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Paul is saying there are certain things that the Holy Spirit allows so that we will examine ourselves more closely because of what we're hearing and what we're experiencing. Maybe that's a doctrine or a theological perspective that does not line up with Scripture. God wants us to use those opportunities to double down and say, Holy Spirit, what are you saying and what are you doing? These warnings within Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus and the church at Corinth are clear and sober reminders to us that love, truth, and unity must be the three primary goals within the body of Christ. And winning an argument better be the farthest thing from our minds and hearts. What is a surefire way to achieve these goals? Let's look at John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. I think there's an encouragement of the Holy Spirit that he wants us to ask ourselves these following two questions. What have we learned about God and his kingdom through human logic and reasoning? Number two, what have we learned about God and His kingdom because the Holy Spirit taught us? In John 10, I put some scriptures in here that I cut and pasted incorrectly, unfortunately. But I will start reading it actually at verse 10. I am the good shepherd, and I know and recognize my own, and my own know and recognize me. even as truly as the Father knows me, and I also know the Father, and I am giving my very own life and laying it down on behalf of the sheep, and I have other sheep beside these that are not of this fold. I must bring and impel those also, and they will listen to my voice and heed my call. And so there they will be, they will become one flock under one shepherd. If you look at church history, if you go back into the Old Testament, you will see that God's people Israel had what they thought was the market cornered on truth. And then Jesus came in the flesh and they rejected him. Jesus in bodily form, truth personified, came to this earth. But those that he came to save, we as the church, the Bible says, have been grafted into the vine. Israel in that scenario is described as the vine. We as the church are those that were grafted into the vine. And so when Jesus came to bring unity for all God's people, those that had been studying the law for thousands of years said, no, he's not true. Not only is what he's saying not true, we don't believe he is truth. And so would we be guilty of that? If Jesus came here in the flesh today and said something like he did to his people, if you're going to really accept me, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. No. And so, in retrospect, we can look back thousands of years later and say, I can't believe those foolish Israelite people would not accept Jesus as their Messiah. Would we accept someone who said something like that? See, we have the advantage of historical context. We can look back and we can see and kind of work through all of these things and we'll say, why didn't they believe Jesus? But how many things can you and I think of that God has spoken to us through His Word that we just struggle with? We find it difficult to believe. I want to read verse 19. Then a fresh division of opinion arose among the Jews because of his saying these things. And many of them said, he has a demon and he is mad. That means he was insane. They believed he was insane. Why do you listen to him? Others argued, these are not the thoughts and language of one possessed. Can a demon-possessed person open blind eyes? And when you think about that verse, can a demon-possessed person open blind eyes? They were talking about an actual opening of eyes that could not see. And I believe God is speaking to us today. I believe He is wanting to stir something within us today that opens up our spiritual eyes. That we have an aha moment that Jesus is bigger. He's more loving. He's more kind. He's more filled with grace and mercy and compassion than we ever could have believed or understood. Can you guys think of doctrinal issues and things that you grew up with in the past that you struggled with? I'm curious to know, anybody here, can you think of something that you were taught growing up that maybe you still, you're uneasy about it, you're not sure where you fall on a given topic? Anybody? Yeah, Oli. So I was talking about it with a couple of guys earlier when we were praying. I was raised in the Wesleyan Church with Methodism, the Wesleyan Church, the Nazarene Church, Pilgrim Holiness Church, which is, I think, a defunct denomination now. But it's a theology that came from John Wesley, and it's referred to today as what's called Wesleyan Arminianism. And Wesleyan Arminianism, again, anybody else that was raised here in that kind of doctrine? Well, in that church that I was raised in, It was taught aggressively. If you confess your sins, you're saved. If you commit a sin, you're not. You have to ask forgiveness, then you're saved again. And then if you blow it, oop, back out. And I used to spend all day, every day saying, God, forgive me for anything that I said, anything that I did. Oh, I just got ticked off at this guy. God, forgive me. If you took my life right now, I'd be in hell. But God, forgive me. So I was saved. I wasn't. I was saved. I wasn't. I was saved. I was. And I can remember being a little kid thinking, this is messed up. I got to be missing something here. This just does not make sense at all. And then I went to a Calvinistic college. And for those of you who have never heard of five-point Calvinism, it is a doctrine that quite honestly is now being infused in churches all around America and probably many parts of the world that is described now as hyper-grace. So Wesleyan Arminianism, you're saved, you're lost, you're saved, you're lost, you're saved, you're lost. If you commit a sin, you're out. You ask for forgiveness, you're back in. Calvinism or five-point Calvinism or what can be described now as hyper-grace, you could have prayed a prayer when you're 8. You're good. Do what you want. You're good. It was probably 15, 20 years ago, I was heading to a church service and I was listening to a nationally syndicated Christian radio broadcast. And I won't name the guy's name. I did privately to a couple of guys this morning. And in this radio broadcast, there was a young kid that called in that was actively involved in illicit physical relationships as a 15-year-old. And he called into this supposed Christian leader. And he said, man, I'm struggling with temptation. He said, every opportunity I have to get alone in an inappropriate situation, I do it. And he said, I believe that the Holy Spirit is convicting me that I shouldn't be doing that. And he said, I just need to know, am I okay? And this supposed Christian leader said, have you ever accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And he said, yeah, I did probably 3 or 4 years ago. And he said, you're saved. And that young kid said, really? Thanks. Click. I can't tell you how bad I wanted to choke a radio host. Dude, you know what you just did? You just gave that young teenage boy license to go do whatever he wanted to do because he was good. He prayed a prayer years ago. So what are you talking about? Why are you telling these stories? Because I went from being raised in an Arminian theology where you could be saved and lost and saved and lost, and then going to a Calvinistic college who'd say, you pray a prayer, you're good no matter what you do. And what the conclusion that I reached is that I'm now a Calminian. I believe parts of the holiness Wesleyan Arminian theology, and I believe in the power and the grace of God, but I believe as human beings we're walking in fear over here where God is saying, I'm your dad, and we're walking in blind stupidity over here where we're saying, I can do whatever I want because I prayed a prayer 10 years ago. I believe there are parts of both that are right and there are parts of both that are extremely dangerous. And these are doctrines that are being permeated in different churches, and I believe we've got this weird blending of a theology, and it devolves into a dogma that we believe, bless God, no matter what. I had the opportunity to go on a mission trip with a wonderful godly man that was saved in a Billy Graham crusade back in the 60s. He used to be a Major League Baseball pitcher. He pitched for the White Sox and the Minnesota Twins, and he was just a wonderful guy. When I met him, he was in his 70s. Wonderful man. And he had passed out probably hundreds of thousands of tracts since he got saved at that Billy Graham crusade. He loved people. And I loved him. He was just a kind, wonderful, amazing person. And he came and he spoke at our church that pastored back in Maryland, and And I was taking him back to the airport, and I called him by name, and I said, I have a question. Because he was a firm five-point Calvinist. I said, I have a question. And I said, it seems like we are taking the grace of God for granted when we just say, I prayed a prayer, I can go do what I want. And I said, could we look at a couple of these scriptures? I said, because I would like you to explain these to me. So we opened it up and we read those scriptures, and he closed the Bible and he looked at me and he said, well, those verses seem to indicate that hyper grace is a dangerous doctrine, but I believe what I believe. I believe as a shepherd, as a pastor, one of my primary responsibilities is to study and try to understand God's word as best I can and challenge and encourage all of us, starting with myself, to say, God, what does your word really, truly say? And do I understand it the way that you intend for it to be understood? And I know there's a whole lot of topics that I don't understand it to the depth that God wants me to. But is there anyone here that wants to be told sugar-coated truth and run the risk of standing before God someday having believed a lie? Man, I don't want to run that risk. And so this sermon series on hard topics, I want to say right up front right now, it is not intended for me to come to you and say, here's what I believe, and it's right, and if you don't agree with it, you're wrong. It's not what that's about. I want to examine myself, and I want to examine truth in Scripture, and I want to ask God every day, like I try to already, Lord, please show me where I'm wrong. Show me where I'm misunderstanding something because I've been taught by human logic and reasoning, because I've figured it out, as opposed to being taught by you, the Holy Spirit, who God's Word says is our teacher. Do we really, truly want to know truth? Do we? Even if it's hard, do we want to know truth? Do we want to communicate it and receive it in love and the grace and the power and the mercy of God? This whole message today was basically just an opening, foundational statement toward the sermon series that's coming. Because when we look at eternity, when we look at not only heaven and what the Bible describes as the New Jerusalem, we also have to look at the opposite side of that. It's amazing how many people believe in heaven and how many fewer people believe in hell. What do we believe that the Bible says about relationships? What do we believe about predestination? What do we believe about topics which I want to say again for the third or fourth time? I'm studying this myself. I want to know what this book says. And I want us to be able to come together and challenge one another and encourage one another without dogma, without hypocrisy, without a know-it-all attitude, but that we will genuinely submit ourselves to the Lord and say, Father, I want to obey you. Father, I ask that you would guide and direct us all. Fill us, Lord. Show us your plan and your purpose. God, help us to love each other the way you love us. Lord, very often we become divided and we stop liking each other when we discover there's an issue that we don't agree on. And I think all of us can attest to the fact it's so much harder to love people if you don't like them. Lord, forgive us. And help New Life Fellowship to be a church that sets an example as a church that just really, really loves Jesus and loves one another. Father, have your way. And as we start studying next week what heaven is about, that we can rejoice at what you've prepared for us. God, we worship you, we thank you, and we praise you for your amazing goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.